Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Been asked to speak on the gospel of the glory of Christ. Does anyone know where that phrase is found? There's a similar phrase in Acts chapter 20 where Paul speaks of the gospel of the grace of Christ. But what about this phrase, the gospel of the glory of Christ? Anyone have it? Verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And I believe this is the right reading. The King James has it, the glorious gospel of Christ. But to the best of my understanding, from what I've read, this is the right reading, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Let's read verses 3 through 7. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Here we have this gem in verse 4, hidden in a polemic epistle. That is, Paul is defending his ministry. We have it right in the midst of verses like verse 1. We do not lose heart. Paul feeling that. And on the other side of this passage, we have in verse 8, afflictions. It's an epistle of sorrow and of tears. But Paul was a man of one thing. He had been sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he was intent on doing all things for the sake of the gospel. And so he acknowledges that there are hindrances to the gospel, the god of this world darkening and blinding the minds. He acknowledges that there are hindrances, but nevertheless, he's still boasting about this gospel of the glory of Christ. I'd like to just bring out three things. Number one, hindrances to the gospel of the glory of Christ. And number two, the composition of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And number three, the propagation of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So opposition, composition, and propagation of the gospel of the glory of Christ. First, we have this matter of opposition that Paul is acknowledging. There is an opposition here. He says in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, and that's a word that is used many times in this context. Up in the previous chapter, in verse 13, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil, there it is there. And in verse 14, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 18, we all with unveiled face. And then again, in verse 2, a similar word, we have renounced the hidden things or veiled things. And then in verse 3, as I've read already, and verse 4, blinded. Paul practiced openness. He says in verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things, and by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Paul practiced openness. Nothing hidden, no secret motives, no cover-up. He practiced openness, but he says, this message that I preach, admittedly, is sometimes veiled, hindered by the God of this world. The devil knows the importance of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and he blinds the minds of men. Though the eye of sinful man, thy glory may not see. He says the minds of men are blinded by the God of this world. Not the body, not the physical eye, but the mental eye is blinded by this great God of this world. Remember, brethren, that the devil is a great deceiver. A great deceiver. The first thing that is said about the devil is that he is crafty. And that's about the last thing that men really believe. Even we as Christians, I mean, we don't really believe, I see more and more, don't really believe that the devil plays dirty. He's mean. He is out to play for keeps. He means business. And so he is crafty. So wily that he got Eve in paradise, so wily that he is capable and has deceived the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. I mean, you might be able to deceive somebody here and there, but the devil is so good at this that he got the whole world fooled. The masses of humanity are smiling on the road to hell, and so it's been down through every generation. Now, he's good at it. So wily that he is able to take our strong points and make them to be our weak points. Remember it, brothers. Your strong point is very, very, very likely to be your weak point. The devil is that skillful. Whether it's your ministry, whether it's your family, he is able to turn that which is good into an idol. He is so crafty, so wily, that he is able to get men to love find more reality from their pet dog than from the living God. To exchange the glory, it says in Psalm 78, Israel exchanged their glory for an ox that eats grass. In Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like unto birds and beasts and corruptible things, even man and crawling creatures, finding more delight and interest in a bug than the living God. One time we had a young fellow, a boy staying with us, about 5 years old. We were babysitting, and so I was putting him to bed, and I was telling him some bedtime stories about the dog that we had when I was growing up. And his name was Tippy because he had a white tip on his tail, of course. And so I told him this story about Tippy, and then I was ready to leave him, and I thought, why should I leave him with a story of Tippy and not tell him some story about the Lord Jesus? And so I told him the story about the multiplying of the loaves. And when I got done, he said, tell me another story about Tippy. So it is with fallen man. The devil is so skillful, he gets men to exchange their eternal inheritance for their appetite, like Esau, and make a god out of their belly. So skillful that he is able to get men to waste their lives and lose their souls. To get men to live like pigs, with an eye fixed on dirt rather than on heaven. It's one thing to be tricked out of some money. You know, you buy a car that turns out to be a lemon. They got me good that time, you know. It's one thing to be tricked out of some money, but how about being tricked out of your soul? It's incredible. The God of this world is able to do that. When I was saved, it was 1 month before college graduation. The last 2 years of my college, I was living in a fraternity. And so I was saved about a month before I graduated. About a half a year after I graduated, I went back to that old fraternity to look up some friends and share the gospel with them. And my old roommate came in, and I said, Wayne, let's talk about the gospel. And he laughed and he said, I don't need that such and such. And it was about a half a year later, I got news that Wayne had committed suicide. His girlfriend left him. She didn't want to be a wife of a pig farmer. And he went and got his shotgun and put it to the roof of his mouth. That man, he needed the Lord. He needed the gospel of the glory of Christ and didn't know it. But we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. And so it should not astonish us that the gospel is rarely preached clearly at a funeral. That reality is rarely presented at a funeral. It shouldn't surprise us. My own parents saw both of their sons converted and yet died apparently without Christ. It shouldn't surprise us that most people are going to topple off of a church pew and fall into hell with a Bible in their hand and a prayer in their lips. It shouldn't surprise us that so many are around fervent, real Christians, and yet they can't find the door, like the men of Sodom, or like Judas. He kissed the door and still didn't enter in. It shouldn't surprise us that men are ever learning, reading good books on theology, and yet still not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It shouldn't surprise us that it wouldn't make a bit of difference if they found Noah's Ark. There wouldn't be one more believer then than there is now. No one rose from the dead, yet they will not believe, because the God of this world has got them blinded spiritually. And so here we are tonight hearing these things, and we ought to think of the words of the Lord Jesus, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and what few are those who find it. Wide is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many, many, many are those who enter thereat. I used to think that the Lord was there contrasting Christians with the world. When you look more closely at the context, and the Lord is not doing that, but rather is contrasting true Christianity with false Christianity. Few are those who find it. Paul knew these things, and he had, in view of that, he had a fear. You know, the mighty apostle, he had a fear. How about that? He writes to these same Corinthians about 7 chapters later, 11 verse 2, and says, I fear for you. lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. In all of life's swirl, in all of the struggles that you face, in all of the spiritual battles that you face, really it boils down to this one thing. The devil is trying so subtly or maybe boldly sometimes to get you away from the purity and simple devotion to Christ all the way to the end. He blinds the minds, it says in verse 4. Blinded the minds. Isn't it something that men can go to college and they can get a degree in sociology? Nothing wrong with their mind. They can get a degree in sociology and yet they still can't get along with their husband or wife or mother or father. They can get a degree in philosophy and yet not know the real purpose of life. They can get a degree in physics and know all the laws of the universe and still not know the law giver. Blinding the minds. And who are his subjects? It tells us here in verse 3, veiled to those who are perishing. Perishing, like a banana peel. The Greek word there is apollumi. I don't know how you pronounce it. Apollumi, and it sometimes is translated destroy, like Apollyon. It means destroyer. And so, blinding the minds of those who are perishing, blinding the minds of those who are being destroyed. Not destroying the existence, like the annihilationists teach, but destroying the welfare of the soul, like a truck. Car, when it's in a wreck, we say it's totally destroyed. We don't mean it's gone out of existence, but we mean its usefulness and welfare is gone, ruined. Sometimes the word is translated lost. Lost. One time I went out to the backside to cultivate corn and I needed a watch. And my mother said, here, you take this watch. It's the one I got as a reward for when I graduated from nursing. And so it was special to her. I lost the watch. Can you believe I lost the watch? And it perished. It was destroyed, you see. It speaks here also of the unbelieving, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What a thing. You will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. We need a vision, beloved, a better vision always of the value of a soul. The Lord Jesus, he saw things clearly. He cries out, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. The Lord Jesus wept over the city. Paul saw this. He saw the city of Athens filled with idols. Maybe it wasn't Athens. Excuse me. And his spirit was stirred within him. We ought to be stirred when we see the masses of humanity sitting at a ball game or something, and you know most all of them are perishing. They're lost, going to hell, and don't even know it. Some of us men at the church here in Sedalia, Ray and Clint here, we go out there to the state fair. Sedalia is the home of the state fair in Missouri. And to evangelize, we stand outside the ticket gate and sometimes we take a sign, a gospel sign. And as the masses are trudging in, we tell them, this sign right here will be the most important thing you'll see at the fair tonight. You know, in view of these things, we could easily feel quite helpless and despairing in view of the power that the God of this world has, the success that the God of this world has, we could easily feel very helpless and despairing, the way that he blinds the minds. And except for what we read in verse 6 and verse 7, in verse 7 it speaks of the surpassing greatness of God's power. In the Hebrides revival, I believe it was toward the beginning of the revival when God was visiting the Hebrides Islands in 1949. In one of the meetings where Duncan Campbell was presiding, they called for prayer. And a young man by the name of Donald McPhail stood up to pray. And he lifted his voice, his hands, his eyes toward heaven. And he said, "Oh God, there's power there. Let it loose." And God came down, and the place where they were gathered was shaken. We're talking, first of all, about opposition to the gospel. Maybe I've talked too long about that. Let's go on to point number two, and that is the composition of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It says here, the gospel. You know what that means. It means good news. The good news, what? What is the good news? Different ways of summing it up, aren't there? But you could say it this way, that I can escape the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. That I can escape the results of the fall. That I can escape the sin. And that I, although deserving of hell, can right now, through faith in what Jesus did on the cross, that I can be right with God. That I can go to heaven right now. I can be right with God. I can have God's favor. That's the good news. If anybody's ever convinced of the bad news, that is good news to them. And it's the only good news there is. All other good news, brethren, is really just superficial, ultimately. It's just superficial. Most of the news you hear on the evening news, it's not even good news, but now and then there is something good, but still that's only superficial. I mean, what does it amount to ultimately if the grain prices go up and you're still losing your soul? What does it matter if your mother's healed of cancer if she's still losing her soul and headed for hell? You don't despise such good news, but nevertheless, ultimately, it does not mean anything in the final analysis. It must be well with the soul before anything else is well. And then it says, the good news, that is the gospel of the glory. The gospel of the glory. What is that word, glory? I mean, isn't it kind of a surprising phrase to you? The gospel of the glory of Christ? It's not even centered on man or meeting our needs. It says the gospel of the glory of Christ. This word glory, it's all over the Bible as we've been hearing in these past few days. Now this glory, it means, I like what one fellow defined it, it means manifested excellence. Some people, they doctor up their car and that's their glory. They glory in their clothing or the lack thereof. They do their hair different, and that's their glory. Young men glory in their strength. Others excel in sin, and they glory in their shame. But for the Christian, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus and His glory is the essence of the gospel. The Lord is the sum of all divine and human excellence. He is a radiant point of the universe, the clearest manifestation of God. When the Lord came in human form and was born, the angels announced it and they said, glory to God in the highest. In Revelation chapter 5, we find the myriads gathered around the throne saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory. We read verses like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. You know, that was real help to me in my conversion. I mean, I was beginning to have trouble over the real purpose of life. And when someone shared that verse with me, that whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do it for the glory of the Lord, I knew this is an answer. This is the answer to the real purpose of life. It'll hold me every day. It'll hold me right down to the last day, even if I'm in a wheelchair in a nursing home. And so Paul calls it another place, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He had no time for philosophies or psychologies, no time for tales nor myths. He says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was a man of one thing, the gospel of the glory. Wherein lies the glory of the gospel? It says it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is, it could be summed up in two things, His person and His work. His person, it says right here in verse 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is His deity, the image of God. You take a coin and you got a picture on it. Whose picture is it? Whose picture? It's Caesar's picture. It's not him, but it's his image, you know. And so the Lord Jesus was the image of God. But the thing of it is that He was the express image. So much like God that He was God. He was God, therefore He was exactly like God. And so it mentions that right here, the image of God, the deity of Christ. And it's mentioned down here, implied in verse 6, this parallel phrase, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The face of Christ, what does it mean? I believe it's talking about Christ being the very identifying feature of God. You know, a robber or someone breaking into a place, he puts a mask on. He doesn't put it on his elbow, he puts it on his face because he knows that's the identifying feature. And so Christ is the very full revelation, the identifying one of who God is. And that's why so many epistles open up saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that God. And also, the glory of Christ not only is seen in His deity, but also His humanity. How could it be that He who made the oceans could say, I thirst? He who created all the light, was the light of the world, would take up residence in the darkness of a mother's womb. Not only humanity, but perfect and sinless humanity. Have you ever read a book on the world leaders? You know, most of the world leaders, they were filthy, rotten, crooked men. Karl Marx was a filthy man. But our Lord Jesus Christ, well, they hated Him without a cause. Not only our Lord's person, we're asking wherein lies the glory of the Lord, of this gospel. It also lies in the work, in the ministry of Christ. You know, you see that. You see the fellow that carved out faces on Mount Rushmore. You don't know anything about him but that, and that was his glory. His work was his glory. And so think about the work of Christ again. I mean the object of the work of Christ, that He came into the world to save the world, that He's the Savior of the world, to put it in the words of the Samaritans. No other religion has a Savior. They've got their leaders, they've got their prophets, they've got their teachers, but they have no Savior. They have no rescuer. Christ is the only one who is the Savior of the world, a Savior at all. And a Savior of the world, a redeemed humanity, a new heavens and a new earth, and the way that the Lord did it, by substitutionary atonement, the gospel of the glory of Christ. I want to tell you that a man can make it to heaven totally apart from anything you do or are, but only by faith in what another did who died to pay your sin debt. The unique gospel of the glory of Christ. That is the essence, the glory of Christ. That is the essence of conversion. When a man sees the glory of Christ, that he is saved right there. It says in Acts chapter 7 that Abraham left, he left that land of idolatry because the God of glory appeared to him. What stopped a proud Pharisee on the way to Damascus? He says, I was blinded because I could not see because of the glory A while back, it was around Christmas time, we went up to Kirksville to hear this man named. He came over here in the 1980s as a young man to get a degree in medicine. And on his way to class, someone stopped him and shared the gospel with him and gave him a Bible. Will you read it? He agreed to read it just to get the man off of his back. He got home that night, opened up to the book of John, and began to read it, and immediately realized that this book was from another realm. He had seen the glory, and his life was changed, and he left off his medical degree and has become an apostle to his own nation. It's the essence of conversion, and the glory of Christ is the essence of sanctification. We have that up here in 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's the essence of our sanctification. One time our oldest son, he'd picked up a butcher knife in the house, and Terry saw it. And what do you do? How do you get a butcher knife out of the little boy's hand? If you try to go after it, you know, he would think, oh, this is fun and games, and do some, and probably get hurt. And so what did she do? She gave him something that was more attractive, and he dropped the butcher knife. And that's a lot of what it is in our sanctification. Things that are higher and things that are nobler, these appear to our sight, and we say, the world is not worth it, sin is not worth it, don't count, it doesn't matter, I don't want it anymore, how cheap it is. And we leave it off and go on with God. What kept Adoniram from Judson going over there in Burma? Surely it was that he realized the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in him with Christ. And I say it's the essence of our conversion, the essence of our sanctification, the essence of our glorification. The Lord Jesus prays that we might behold his glory. What will heaven be but beholding the glory of God? And number four, it's the essence really of men's condemnation. In 2 Thessalonians it says they will pay the penalty away from the presence of the Lord and from the what? From the glory of his power. Have you ever gone to see some show, some display or something, and you get there too late, or the gates are closed and you're all filled up and you're filled with some pain? I missed it. Times infinity in what we're talking about here. We're talking yet about the composition of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And lest anybody miss it, Paul just sums it up here in verse 5. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We don't preach self, but Christ Jesus as Lord. One time a fellow came into the church parking lot and to dump a load of gravel, and I got to talking with him, and he was from the Seventh-day Adventist church, and you know what he talked about? The seventh day. That was his gospel. But Paul says we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Angie Hahn says she hardly ever heard. As a member of the Worldwide Church of God, she never did hear the word gospel and hardly ever heard the name of Jesus. But Paul says we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. As Lord, do you see it in verse 5? Paul wants to emphasize that. As Lord. And here we've got today, and I wouldn't be surprised that 70% of evangelical churches preach that lordship is optional. Incredible. The message of the Bible is death to self and all to Christ. He's Lord. Absolute unconditional surrender to the King of Kings. No strings attached. Let everything go. He's Lord. Lord, you take my life from here on out. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. And he says a negative, just to make sure that everything's clear. He says, we do not preach ourselves. Verse 5. We're still talking about the composition of the gospel of the glory. He says, we do not preach ourselves. Paul, before Felix, he didn't say, Felix, you know, you could get me out of these chains. He didn't put in an appeal for some relief for himself. No, he preached Christ. One time, Brother Charles and I and another fellow went to a vineyard conference, trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. We went to this conference. It was a leadership conference, hoping we might hear something. And the last speaker was the leader of the movement. And old John Wimber gets out there. He announces his text. He says that I'm going to speak on humility. And he spent the first 20 minutes talking about himself. I hope you'll excuse me for some personal illustrations that I've given. I know some, like D.M. Lloyd-Jones, they hardly ever would give a personal illustration because of this right here. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And talking about the knots, we do not preach ourselves. Let me say another thing in this matter of composition of the gospel. It is not the Ten Commandments. I do not agree with the Ten Commandments as a prologue to the gospel, the Ten Commandments as the main means or instrument of evangelism is hell's best kept secret. For one thing, the Ten Commandments were only used one time, and that was with a rich young ruler, and even there was additions to it. You know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and do not defraud. The Ten Commandments are indeed valid, as applied individually and spiritually in the context of the New Testament, and admittedly, the plow must precede the planter. The bad news before the good news, the knowledge of the disease before the remedy. But what was the law to the rich young ruler? It was not the Ten Commandments. The thing that got him was all death to self and all to Christ. What was the law to Nicodemus? It was the new birth. What was the law to those at Pentecost? This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord in Christ. That's what cut him to the heart. What was the law to Felix? It was not the Ten Commandments, but rather Paul preached to him faith in Christ and righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and it made him tremble. Yeah, I don't believe at all that that is the prologue to evangelism. The prologue to the gospel. It was not the way of the Master. It was not the message of the Master. What is our message in evangelism? We're still talking about the composition of the gospel. And you scan the New Testament and you find it said in different ways. Think of John the Baptist. According to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, God said to him, "Cry out." John says, "What shall I cry?" He says, "Cry out that all flesh is grass." That can be part of your message. To your generation, you're weak, you're perishing, life is brief. Also, John preached what else? He preached, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Holy Spirit's ministry, when He comes, He will convict the world of sin. What's the Holy Spirit saying? He convicts the world of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in Me. What is the great commandment? Loving God supremely and your neighbor equally. What is the Great Commission? According to Luke's account, that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in My name among all nations. We're talking about what we ought to tell our neighbor, what we ought to tell the man on the street corner and on the campus. What else can we glean by scanning the New Testament? In Acts chapter 2, what did Peter preach at Pentecost? He preached Christ crucified and Christ exalted. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. And there's Philip and the eunuch. He preached Christ to him. In Acts 17, at the marketplace, what did Paul preach? They said he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And on Mars Hill, what did Paul preach? Creator God reproved their idolatry and spoke of God's providence. In Him we live and move and have our being. O proud man, God gives you life and breath. And then He spoke of the resurrection of Christ and the judgment to come, and therefore God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. We're talking about what we can preach to our generation. Acts 28, what did Paul tell them when he got to Rome about the kingdom of God and reasoned with them about Christ? In 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among them but you but Christ and Him crucified. In Ephesians, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Colossians, and we proclaim Him. And so on it could go. You get to feel the flow, don't you? We're talking about the gospel of the glory of Christ. Last, the propagation of the gospel. You know, one time I wrote a little tract, the ABCs of the Bible. And A stands for all is sin. B stands for the blood of Christ shed for sinners. C stands for come and repent. Think of it. Thirdly, the propagation of the gospel. We have something about the manner and something about the confidence and something about the attitude of the New Testament gospel minister. Admittedly, this passage really applies mainly to ministers of the gospel. But it applies to all of us, doesn't it? I mean, my wife Terry is not called to preach the gospel, but she still reads 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's look here in closing at the manner of the ministry. Paul says we preach in verse 5. We preach. It's not good suggestions. It's not mere better advice. But rather it's heralding as a crier. The things that the Lord has given us to proclaim, they deserve to be shouted from the housetop. Like Tozer says, we don't come as salesmen. We come as prophets. We don't come with compromises. We come with ultimatums. And the preaching in itself, you know, is offensive because there's an urgency. There's an urgency, a sincerity, an authority that is conveyed in preaching. Now, admittedly, not every time are you going to preach the gospel. There's different settings. The Lord did not lift up His voice as a crier to the woman at the well. He talked with her. A few years back, we went to the funeral of Spencer Johnson down in Neosho, Missouri. And what a blessing it was at the graveside to meet up with about two or three people that had been saved by Spencer giving them a tract. I try to carry at least one tract in my pocket at all times. We preach. Now, I remember one time I pulled into a gas station and there was a fellow filling up too. And, well, we got to talking about gardening. And when we got done, I realized I'd talked to him about blister beetles instead of about Christ. May God help us to be ever mindful and preach the gospel. The manner, first of all, we've been talking about. Secondly, the confidence with which we may minister this gospel of the glory of Christ. The confidence with which we have. It says in verse 6, that God commands light to shine out of darkness. And it says in verse 7 that it speaks of a surpassing power. And we ought to proceed forth with that confidence that greater is He who is in us and with us than He who is in the world. This is a creative power. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Paul is talking back about creation, the command of God at creation. And he says, this is the one who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when a person is converted, it's none other than a creative work of God in the heart of man. Just the same as the physical creation, so is the spiritual creation also. We are new creatures in Christ. A marvelous, miraculous, creative work. Once we were not in existence, our new man was not in existence, and now it is. What a work of power. This power of God that is able to open the heart of a Lydia that she might respond. This power of God that is able to open the eyes of the understanding that we might understand the gospel. This power of God that is able to make men willing in the day of His power. Not muscle power, not mechanical power, not electric power, not nuclear power, but power from on high, mighty power of God. This is the confidence with which we may minister the gospel. How we need the Holy Spirit of God, right? To empower our words, praying all the time, Lord, would You use me in this conversation? Lord, would You grant the Holy Spirit the gospel, the simplest truth, brethren, don't you know, in the hands of the Holy Spirit is able to be a death wound in the heart of the hearer. I remember one time, a brother was leaving a meeting, an unconverted sister was leaving a meeting, and her brother was standing there at the door, and he said to this unconverted woman, he said, I hope to see you again. And you know, that woman went home tonight under conviction of sin, realizing somehow that she may never see that fellow again. She may be dead in hell before the night's over. God, use that simple little goodbye. The surpassing greatness of the power of God. We need the Lord to direct our words. We need the Lord to direct our steps. Again, Spencer Johnson, he tells his son, Paul, was home from Panama. Had been down there as a missionary for many years, and he was home, and they were sitting in their house one Sunday afternoon. And Spencer says, just as real as you talking to me right now, God spoke to me and said, get up and go downtown Neosho and start knocking on doors. They knocked on the first door, no entry. Second door, no entry. Third door, here's a young man and woman living together in immorality, and they invite him in. He shares the gospel with them, and they were converted, and they were married, and they went back to their home, islands, truck islands, in South Pacific to be missionaries to their own people. Hallelujah. How we need the Lord to direct our steps. Lord, direct me. And now we need the Lord to direct our words. Where should we start? Have you ever noticed that oftentimes this comes out in the New Testament, that people start where they find folks? The Lord found the woman at the well and spoke of living water. And the Lord saw the rich young ruler with those dollar signs in his eyes and said, all death to self and all to Christ. The Lord saw Nicodemus. He should have known about the new birth. That was the thing he needed. And he spoke to him about the new birth. Philip found the eunuch in Isaiah 53. And he, beginning at that scripture, preached Christ unto him. I say we should go forth with confidence. It says in the previous chapter, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. I remember one time when I was just a new convert, my brother was down to visit me, and we went downtown Washington, Iowa, to stand out there outside of a tavern on a Saturday night to hand out tracts and talk. And it must have made enough of a wave that the bouncer comes out, and he says, what's going on out here? And we told him what we were doing, and we shared some truth with him. And he said, okay, if that's the way it is, you just come on in here, and I'll quiet the place down. You can have the floor. Well, I was like Gideon's son, Jether, and being a youth, I was scared to draw my sword. I didn't do it. But Paul says, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So, finally, what should be our attitude? Our attitude in all of our attempts at ministering and speaking of the glory of Christ should be utter, utter humility. Paul says, we preach, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bond servants. An attitude of a servant, a humble attitude. One time I was asked to speak at a conference somewhere, and it was some years ago, and I was even more nervous then before than I am now, before speaking. And I was sharing this with Charles Leiter, and he says, well, you know, you don't have to do too much. I mean, you don't have to be all wrapped up. I mean, you're just trying to serve them. And it was liberating. Yeah, I'm not trying to perform, just trying to serve the saints in whatever way I can. To be a servant. You know, we parents, we ought to teach our young, our children, our sons and our daughters to be servants. When Abraham's servant went out to find a husband for Isaac, you know what he looked for? He looked for a woman that would get water for the camels. He looked for a servant attitude. And that if God is going to use us very much, we're going to have the attitude of a servant for our generation. A servant for Jesus' sake. That's what a servant, real servant's attitude is, not for himself, it's for his Lord. And God just continues to purify our hearts, our motives continually, especially, I believe, those who are pastors and called to preach the gospel. Why are you doing what you're doing, really? We talked about this matter of motives in preaching this afternoon. What really? If you've ever been through a church split, boy, it takes you right down to the bare bones. Why am I doing what I'm doing at all? Is it for Jesus' sake? An attitude of humility as a servant. And then he says here in verse 6 or 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Have you ever wondered what that treasure is? We're just earthen vessels, dispensable, breakable, need to be broken. What is that treasure? I believe it's what he just got to talking about in the previous phrase, the light of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, like Gideon's army with a light in a vessel. And, you know, the farmers, they don't have that treasure. The educators don't have it. The scientists, the doctors, they don't have it. You are the ones, brethren, you are the ones that have this treasure. What a thing. If you were in a cave, lost in a cave, and somebody, you know, the lights went out. And somebody says to the group, don't worry, I've got a flashlight. Boy, what a treasure he's got. He's got the light! And that's what we've got. We have the light. May God help us to spread the tidings all around. Wherever man is found, the gospel of the glory of Christ. There is a Savior. There is a way to stand right with God through what He did on the cross. It's the grandest theme through the earth or main, the grandest theme for a mortal strain. Tell the world again, Jesus saves. Oh, Lord bless you.